I'm Nick Ristad, and I'm talking on prison ministry of convicts. Today we're going to talk about some scriptural referencing for ministry or our understanding of what it means to act out of our faith and the story that we try to live by. I want to recognize the fact that we use scripture to defend ourselves a lot. And we use it for our own selfish interests, to prove our points. And most of us have been scripturally assaulted by people. And it's not a pleasant experience. And I don't think scripture is meant to be used that way. So I would hope not to use it that way, and hopefully we won't try and use it on each other this morning. Recognizing that you know my needs and my interests and my concern in ministry for inmates. And I don't want to or intend to violate your Christian conscience or your understanding of Scripture, even if it's different or contrary to mine. That's not my purpose. And I would also like to acknowledge that there are other scriptural passages that I can't think of and don't know about that may say things contrary or allude to things or could be interpreted in different ways, even the stuff that I'm referring to. And I certainly would like to entertain the other side of the issues that I'm bringing up too. And if you can think of scripture passages and things that would shed more light or give us some reason to have some tension and some dialogue, I think that's valuable. So I don't want to cut that out. Again, as I say, I don't have it all in my head or in my pocket. So please feel free to bring in tension or other sides that you think of as we may be doing this. And there are some Bibles back there and over here if you're interested in digging into some of that. I'm not going to intend to go through a systematic process with this. I'm just going to suggest some things that I've struggled around with over the years and what has been helpful and meaningful to me in my ministry, trying to deal with people that we in our society and personally feel are outside the constructs and the mores of behavior that we consider acceptable and therefore feel justified, not only from an ethical point of view, but sometimes from a spiritual point of view, to reject. And as you know, there are people who good Christian people, some of my friends, some of my fellow chaplains, who believe in the death penalty. I don't happen to believe in the death penalty. I don't think they're not chaplains or not Christian because we have a difference of opinion there. And they have scriptural reasons and can quote that stuff much better than I can. So I'm not here to try to get into using scripture as a club on you. I hope. I don't want to do that. And let's just try and share the struggle and the tension, I think, that's alive in the story that we each believe in and hold as a way for us to find new life. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine, a parishioner of mine, who was in prison, still is in prison, for rape and assault and violent behavior. He was involved in a lot of gang activity in prison. He was in prison for about 10 years when I met him. And for whatever reason, maybe because of his age, was in his early 30s to mid-30s, became converted, not by me, but by a group of inmates who I allowed, and I say I allowed, that's a very strong word, but in prison you have control over people and you either allow them to do things or you don't allow them to do things. And because I was the chaplain, I had the authority to allow or disallow certain religious practices in prison, or at least was responsible for supervising everything that was non-Catholic, non-Jewish, and so therefore it came under my jurisdiction to either allow or disallow this inmate religious group to organize and to have worship services and to be led by inmates and to have inmate evangelists and teachers and preachers. And I did this not because I had such great lofty motives or because I was so ecumenical, but because I didn't know what else to do. My standard procedure in prison had been that if I couldn't find a good reason to say no, which meant I had to find some really justifiable reason to say no to something, I therefore had to say yes. Because prison is full of no's, it's a no place. And if I wanted to bring life and felt that my job was to encourage life, then yes is a very positive thing for most of us, and so that yes is something I wanted to do. So I said yes to this group, and this man was converted by this group and then became a leader in this group, preaching on Friday nights and doing Bible study and being all involved and excited in the gospel and the spreading of Jesus Christ among the inmates, as any new converted person would. I don't know if you have ever, if you were a new converted person. I was born into this situation, and so it never occurred to me, or I never had that excitement and exhilaration. I've always had more I don't want to go kind of stuff. Is that really, we really have to do that on Sunday morning? I want to go play baseball. And even at this age of mine, I have better things to do on Sunday morning and probably wouldn't go if I wasn't getting paid. So anyway, he had all that excitement. He was seen as and respected as such a leader, and the staff saw the change in him from his gang activity to his present state over a period of about 3 years. He became one of the primary leaders of this group. And so much so that I brought in one of my fellow chaplains who was chaplain at the Diagnostic Center for Youth Authority. And this man was going to go up to Sacramento and be paroled in that area. And his parole was also due to the fact that he had changed, and people recognized this, and they were just delighted and surprised and suspicious. And he gradually convinced them that he was on the up and up. And this fellow chaplain offered him the opportunity to come in to be a minister to the youth, because he had all this experience in prison, and hopefully this would be an example to what they could look to and maybe gain from. So he did that. Within 2 years, he was back in prison for having raped a number of women and having possibly killed a couple of them. This was a terrible trauma to the Christian fellowship group that was in prison. They were absolutely stunned, and the word went out, as could be expected, that this, he was a phony, he was a fraud, he was really never a Christian to begin with, and this was all manipulation, and he was a con man, and this is what happened when he got outside, and he just went back to and reverted to his old patterns again. And the leader of the group came to me and was very upset. And the upsetness showed by the fact that he came to me, because he had great suspicions about my faith and my true belief and if I really could be trusted. But I guess he had no place to turn at that point. He just was completely confused and upset. And of course, the credibility of their ministry was on the line. Was, you know, this could happen in there. And there was this. What was this all about? I asked him to tell me if he knew any place in the scripture where it said, or there was a list of sins that were worse than other sins. The nature of religion in prison is it's pretty fundamentalistic, and scripture toting and talking is very high. And I said, could he show me that? And he said, no, he didn't think there was such a thing. And I said, then there is no place. Of course, this was all Socratic method, obviously. There is no place where murder is, you get 15 demerits for murder and 3 demerits for lying. And he said, no, that there wasn't that. And I said, is there any place in scripture where it says that we stop sinning and that we can be cured of our sins? And he said, well, yeah, he thought so. And I said, well, if we're cured of our sins, how does that happen? And he gave me some scripture for that, and I could assent to that and had some questions about it, but that wasn't the issue that I was concerned about, really. And then I said, well, does it say we stop sinning any place in there? And he looked and he said, well, yeah, kind of, don't we, you know, we're climbing Jacob's ladder, so to speak. We're kind of improving, getting better and better every day in every way. And I said, well, then what do we need Jesus for? What is Jesus about? And he struggled around with that, and he really didn't understand that, and was confused about that. And then I said to him, are you a sinner? And he said, yeah. I said, well, you haven't really made it yet then. And you're not perfect. And he said, no. And I said, well, I haven't either. And you know, so I keep committing some of my same sins over and over again. I don't think some of those sins are going to go away. And then we talked a little bit about St. Paul is good for some of that. Sins that I would do, that kind of disease. And I said, well, what do you suppose happened to Bill in this situation? How does he fit into this now? He said, well, he's obviously a sinner. And I said, yeah, and what kind of sins does he commit? He said, well, he commits rape and murder. I said, yeah, and he hasn't been cured of that yet, has he? No. I said, well, can God forgive that? He said, yeah, I guess he can. I said, well, then what are we struggling around about? I'll end that story there and let us struggle with what that story means. That's a fairly typical struggle of inmate life. Now the first story that I like to focus on in the scripture is Matthew 5:25, where it says, if you get in trouble with somebody and they grab you and they take you to court, try and go along to court with them, because you can talk to them a little bit. And when you're talking to them on the way to court, try and make friends with them. And make friends with them good and say, let's try and work this thing out. Because if you don't try and do that, the chances are, if this accuser of yours is right, he's going to turn you over to the judge, and the judge is going to throw the book at you, and they're going to throw you in jail, and they're going to slam the door on you, and the jailer's going to lock you up, and you're not going to get out of there until you pay what you owe. So if you're smart, best thing for you to do, even if you don't like this person and you really did what you did, is you go along and you make friends with this person. And you try to get him to be your friend and to excuse you, and then, you know, life will be a lot better for you. The second story is about the king who wants to settle accounts. And so he calls everybody in, and he calls me in, and he says, "Nick, you owe me about $1 zillion, I think. I haven't counted the interest up lately, but you owe me about $1 zillion. And I acknowledge the debt. I say, "Yeah, that's true. I mean, I there's nothing I can give for my life. I can't pay it. I don't know how to do it. I've only got about, you know, maybe 50 years left. I could never pay $1 zillion. I only make about 30 a year. So 30,000 a year, I couldn't pay $1 zillion. Lord, what, you know, I'm sorry about this." And he says, "Yeah, well, okay. I'll tell you what, we'll wipe it out. We'll just pretend it doesn't exist." That's a nice gift to have. I mean, it's more than a nice gift, really. I forget about that gift. And so I'm walking out and I meet this good friend of mine, and she says, "Well, I'm not going to meet you for dinner. I've got some other places to go." I said, "What do you mean you're not going to meet me for dinner? You promised you'd meet me for dinner." And she says, "I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that." And I say, "Well, you can just go to hell. If you don't meet me for dinner, it's all over." Well, a couple of you are standing by and you hear that and you go to the Lord and you say, "You know what Nick did? Now, those are two stories that I have lived by in the mythology of prison ministry. The clearer, short form of some of these stories are in Luke chapter 6, 27 to 37. And the longer form of it, it really goes into a lot of explanation and stuff, are Matthew 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7, or chapter 9. Matthew 5 through chapter 9, that's the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke 5, is that 27?
Luke 6, wasn't it?
Is it 6? Yeah, maybe it's 6.
Yeah,
okay, that's it. I'm not very good at this. And that turns out to be a good thing, because in prison, the men are very good at this. They're extremely sharp. They can pull scripture right off the back of their hand. They're really good at this. And I'm not good at it. So they are able to feel that they have some authority with me and can hold me accountable. And I can say, "I don't know and I don't understand." And that makes them both feel good and sometimes makes me feel pretty stupid. And that's kind of a good thing to be with people too, is to be able to be stupid. Well, anyway, here it is. Let's see, what is this? 5:27? Luke 6, I'm sorry. 6:27 to 37. And this is Jesus talking. "I say to you that here," there's also that passage about let those who hear, you know, that posits the fact that we can hear. "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your coat, don't withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you, and to him who takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. And as you wish that men would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? For even the bums do that with one another. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit's that to you? Even the bums do the same thing. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive, what credit's that to you? Again, even the sinners lend to each other. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Now here's the catcher. I'd like to end it there, but the catcher here is, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, etc. I've tried to live by that in my ministry, too. And I confess to you that I don't do a very good job of that. It's hard to live by that stuff. Now, how do we, if that's part of our story, I assume it is, I don't mean to assume some things that may not be true for you. And I certainly assume that you have different interpretations of some of those scripture passages, that they mean things differently to you and have felt differently to you in your life experience and your gathering in the community of the faithful, and have been experienced different things around that and have different interpretations. How do we live with those things around this man who murdered and raped women and then all the other people that we put in prison? It's been my experience that I identify with the person who tries to make friends with the accuser. I hardly ever identify as the accuser that the person is trying to make friends with.
Would you change if you were a victim? Would that change?
Well, I have been a victim. And it made me angry and vengeful. And hurt, fearful. And that I did, and I was feeling those things at the same time I was in, and this happened when I was involved in prison ministry. It's not something that happened before, it's happened something that was during, and it's something that happens during the time that I'm talking about this kind of stuff. So it's not like I'm outside of it at all. I almost always identify with the person who needs to get the accuser to get off my back. I seldom identify with the accuser, as the accuser. That's a problem for me. That is my sin. I always identify with Peter when he says, "Lord, what do I do with these people who sin against me? They sin against me 7 times and I'm supposed to forgive them. And I have a hard time doing that 7 times. What am I supposed to do about this?" And you know what Jesus' response is. And I say to myself, yeah, you know, I'm always counting. I mean, it doesn't even get to the fact that I'm trying to forgive 7 times. I'm counting how many times that SOB has done something to me, which means I didn't forgive even number one because I'm just waiting for the seventh time to come. If you count, you don't forgive. And then the other side of that that occurred to me one day when I was preaching to the men one Sunday, I said, well, you know what? The other side of that is I also identify with Peter because I'm always identifying with being offended. I'm never identifying with the person as being the offender. I'm never on the other side of this. I'm always saying, why the heck are you people always offending me? That's pretty self-righteous, I think. I'm never identifying as, why am I always offending you? And, you know, can you forgive me one time, or seven times, or 70 times seven? It's always the other way around. That's my condition. And I struggle around that with the men and the issues of this forgiveness that I believe, have faith in, responded to a call to answer. The story said to me that that's what the hero Jesus did. That's what he was all about. That was the message that I was called to respond to and to be a sharer of and a transmitter of and a giver for. And that I wasn't to make the judgments that I make about who gets it and who doesn't get it and why they get it and how they use it and how it's supposed to be treated and all that business. That I do automatically. I still do it automatically. So that's the dilemma that I'm in, and I share that with you because I assume, that's an assumption on my part now, it may not be true, that you may be in some of that struggle. And that you have those same struggles around being victimized, around accepting whoever it is, your son, your daughter, your ex-wife, your ex-husband, your in-laws, black people, Asian people, the homosexual, the rapist, the whatever that you've had to deal with or have been asked to deal with that you didn't even know you had to deal with. And you certainly are asked to make some kind of response to when you read about it in the paper. Since the paper is full of lots of that kind of activity in our community. And the primary response that I have when I read the paper is usually the response that I witness in my life. So when I read this Sunday paper, whatever it is, by myself quietly, and I read the latest exploits of some criminal or sad person who's done some tragic thing to another human being, and my gut reaction to that person is usually the kind of place that I'm in and the kind of action that I expect, hope, want to take place upon that person. And I don't see, and that's usually from my experience as I reflect back on my life, even to this point, is a vindictive response, which says something about my inability to come to terms with love and compassion. Just in my own life. I mean, I'm just sitting there by myself, reading that paper. I don't think in one sense I'm alone in that. I feel sad about that for myself. I feel that I've been called to be a transmitter of something other than that. I try to do that. And I assume that some of you have those same kind of struggles in your life. And then I carry that into prison with me, and now I carry that into the mental hospital and into the prison wings of the mental hospital. And that's the daily struggle of my ministry. And I guess I want to stop there and just share that and say, what happens to you? Where are you? What kind of things do you encounter and struggle with around these kind of issues?
Well, I sure respond to what you're saying about forgiveness. I went through a divorce in the last 2 years. And for me, part of the healing was being able to forgive and then realizing how far along I wasn't in it because I could still count. You know, like you said, I'm still not there because I can count. And or a situation will come up with my ex-husband, I'll say, yeah, that's just like, you know, I remember that. And then I'm right back to a situation of counting. And I work with real difficult students who are real angry and real aggressive and don't like authority figures. They don't even know me. They just want to nail me as soon as they see me. And it's real hard to be compassionate and forgiving and yet not communicate weakness to them. You know, that's kind of part of the struggle. Where do you go once you've forgiven? How can you be in the next event with them and be authentic and be there and not have them just move in on you and trample you?
Right. And that's part of the... We were talking yesterday about the psychopathology of the psychopaths. They're preying people, and they take advantage and manipulate every weakness that they can get.
And they see compassion as a weakness.
Right.
I mean, now I've got a wedge. I've got something I can wrestle you over. How do you deal with that in your ministry? How can you be compassionate and yet say, I'm not here to be walked on?
The struggle of law and gospel. And what, where do we give up our life? There's some scripture passage about that here someplace about, oh, what does it profit somebody to gain the whole world but lose his soul or lose their soul? What does it profit me to be an authority figure and to maintain my dignity, my ego, and my position? And to come out feeling strong and healthy and whole and righteous and arrogant. What does it profit me to do that?
Isn't this the struggle of the Christian, no matter where they are, and no matter what the circumstances, whether they've gone through divorce, whether they're in the ministry of prison, whether they're in the ministry of teaching, or a ministry of a certain parish, or a ministry of industry, or whatever the case might be, we're constantly struggling with those same kinds of questions and issues of forgiveness and wholeness and ability to not be myself.
Yeah, that's good.
So that you may be yourself.
Yeah.
And that, it seems to me that's what we are called as Christians. It's a non... It's a dilemma that we all face. We seldom find ourselves, as you suggested, acting, not seeing ourselves as the accuser. We seldom see ourselves not counting forgiveness seven times, whatever the case might be. But what does it profit? Constant struggle, because one has to look at it. At least I have to look at it in the perspective of what it will give me in terms of that.
Yeah.
I think the greatest obstacle for me when we talk about things like this is when fear crops up. When I'm afraid of someone, I almost don't know how to how to be compassionate or how to relate to someone of whom I'm afraid. And how do you deal with that in your work?
Well, that brings up a lot of images in my mind. Walking into cell blocks and, you know, being screamed and hollered at, and not only by the men, but by sometimes the staff who see me as a goody two shoes, who have a concept of religion that I don't have, but who project onto me as the enemy, because I'm there to be loving and kind, and these guys don't deserve any loving kindness, and so they let me know in a very aggressive, hostile manner. And can I get through that stuff without reacting in fear and intimidation? I can't. I mean, I do act in fear and intimidation. But can I be persistent and stand there anyway and say, is it okay if I see so-and-so today? And they can give me a lot of guff and stuff, and maybe I just have to stand there quietly for a while and say, I understand you can't open the door because of. When could I get in? When can I come back? Yeah, that's, and then the, just the aggressiveness of the men is call me names and goody two shoes too. We don't need that kind of crap in here, chaplain. That's a bunch of whatever. And can I keep going by that cell, you know, wherever my rounds are, and still say hello to that man with respect and dignity? And not ignore him. I never called names back. That's not part of me, but I do ignore people that offend me. I walk around them.
You certainly can take comfort at those times, though, that you're the Christ figure, and because Jesus was treated exactly the same way by the religious leaders, not just the prison officials, but the very religious leaders of his day. And so I think maybe it would make you feel proud. You are the Christ there at that time. But I'd like to bring up perhaps the other side of it. I think we have to follow our Lord's for our own spiritual health, mental health, and every other health of being a Christian. But we have to, on the other hand, realize that society must be protected, that God, in the Old Testament especially, has given very definitive and strict rules against embezzlers, for example, where they are to repay everything plus 20%. And I mean, it's actually said one-fifth more. And in other cases, 10% more. There, you were asking about when there's a list of things that you have to do, you know. And of course, very strict rules. God had this for the protection of his chosen people. Death was common. I mean, even stoning. Jesus, the woman that... Yes, who's being stoned, you know, and
yeah.
He said, he that is without sin cast, and you know the story of that, a stone came rolling by and he turned around and says, Mother, why did you throw that stone?
Yeah, that's the dilemma, isn't it? What do we do with these people that offend us?
I have my oldest son has been in a lot of trouble with the law, and he has some learning disabilities and some social disabilities, and I really don't think society is prepared to treat him fairly at all. They don't understand that they've created a lot of his anger because he doesn't react the same to situations as a lot of normal people or the majority of people do. And I don't think as a society we've tried at all to understand these type of people. And I have expected him to react a certain way. And I've seen teachers expect him to act a certain way. He was in a isolated situation in school in the Los Angeles City school systems. They take all of these problem kids and put them together in an isolated situation. And not even the teachers there could understood how to act and react to these kids. One incident I remember is when a teacher, when he was 16 years old, pushed him around. It made me want to, made me very angry at that teacher and at that system that had no place for this person. I don't understand him completely. It's very difficult for the rest of the family to deal with. If we don't start to understand, he may end up spending a lot of his life in jail, I don't know.
So it sounds like you're challenged to be loving to him, but you're not even sure you're getting through with being loving to it because you feel all this anger from him.
Well, I've been going to therapy personally to try to understand the things that I have done or laid off on him to create anger inside of him. And I've been more accepting of him. He used to have he had long hair up till about a couple months ago. And people, when he would walk down the street, and I'd be behind him, and when they'd get around behind him, they'd turn around and look at him. They were afraid of him. A couple months ago, he got beat up, concussion. By some gang members. I had to let him handle it on his own. He's old enough that he doesn't have medical care with us anymore. And he ended up with about a $700 medical bill. And he did learn something from it, though, I think. He cut his hair. He looks great now. But still, he can't get a job because he doesn't know how to relate to people enough to go in there and get the job. And he says that it makes him angry and feels that he might as well just go out and rip somebody off or beat somebody up. But one thing you have to stop and think is, like you've been trying to say, is you don't understand these people. He's also, though, a very sensitive person. When people get to know him, his friends, he's liked, but you have to listen to what this man's trying to say. What he's trying to say is you don't understand these people. And if he saw you, he'd call you a goody-goody too. He would. He's just, in a lot of ways, very typical. But somehow we've got to find a way socially to understand and deal with these people. And allow them to work their way through this and come out of this somehow.
I really share what you say. I guess our daughter is 6 years old and she has a lot of, she has learning disabilities and stuff, and she has a lot of problems, and she's a little tiny girl, and she's very sweet, she's a very nice little girl. And I think society wants to believe that we're a really compassionate society, and I think church members want to believe they're really compassionate people, and we're not. And what it doesn't get into donations of money to send them off to Easter Seals camp. It gets into people really spending the time to try to understand the goodness within her and see Christ within her and within your son too, because there's something good and something fundamentally good in people. And people just don't want to take that walk.
Yeah. They want to force everybody to be the same.
Out of your years of experience, what do we do? What do we do with that man who talked about who had raped another time in the back? What would be helpful with him?
I don't have an answer for that. I can just share my feelings around that and my experience. The story.
This fellow that was executed not too long ago, I guess it was in Florida.
Bundy.
Yeah. Who said he deserved to give up his life. He was not safe. He knew it was. He was not safe, or no one was safe with him. He couldn't trust himself. And he was better off dead. And so was society. I often wonder, I've read where different prisoners have said, when the execution date was continually deferred, that's torture to them. It'd be better that if they could go through with it and get it over with, and especially if they've already become, if they become Christian, they are at one with the Lord, and that would take care of them.
Well, the story that you're telling about your son is a fairly typical story of what. Well, in one sense, it's an atypical story because you're still with your son. But the thing that you're describing is what's happened with most of these men in terms of their inability to relate and to function and to react in appropriate social ways and to be understood and accepted. And usually they have a lot of high energy. Ted Bundy is a different situation. He's what I call the typical psychopath. And that's a whole different ballgame than what you're describing. And Ted Bundy has some serious problems that probably are uncurable. And not that we should kill him from my point of view. Anyway, the stuff that's not typical about what you're saying is that most of these men have had from 3 to 15 foster homes by the time they're 15 years old. Now, it's hard for me, I don't know if it's hard for you, to identify with what kind of chaos that can create in somebody's life, particularly if you're in your formative years. And well, what would happen, do you think, to your kids if they were shifted every 9 to 18 months to a new family? And they had no say about this, and this kept going on. The rules of the family changed. The personalities of the caregivers, the love sharers, changes. And the message comes across that you're here because these people are getting some money for you being here. Not that that's always true of foster parents, because it isn't. But to them, to the kid, the understanding comes that these people are getting paid to take care of me. Nobody really wants me. That's why somebody's getting paid to take care of me, if they really love me a lot. And I'm getting shifted around every once in a while. And the rules change on me. One time I can come in at 8 o'clock at night, and the other time I have to come in at 7, and all that kind of stuff, that we all have family rules, and they all differ, and there's nothing particularly wrong with that, but people get shoved through, and they're not cared about. And that they don't have any, what we were talking about yesterday, or they have very little symbiotic attachment. There's no bonding going on. And so there's no particular reason for me to be invested as a child in that family, in the society, in the school, in the social worker that comes to help me, because they're just using me. I'm their ticket. And damn it, I don't want to be their ticket. And damn it, they don't care about me anyway. And damn it, you know, I'm dyslexic, or I'm left-brained or right-brained, or whatever it is that we are. We're discovering all these things that we are now that we don't understand. And I don't understand it myself.
One of the things I hear from our children's home, the Senate Idea Supports, they get the kids you're talking about. I mean, they get them when they're 5 and 6 and 7 years old, and they've already been around the horn 3 times. They've been abused physically, sexually, every way you can think of. And they say it takes them a good year of just quiet attention, concern, and care before they can even start doing anything. And you know, they come right back and say, hey, we'd love to tell you we have 100% success. We're just doing the best we can. And then the people in the congregation say, well, if they're not doing 100%, we don't want to support that outfit. Well, nobody else is doing 100% either in anything. I want to just ask one question. Is it the fact that we cannot, as a society, we've not been taught how to handle almost anybody's anger? If somebody's angry about something, we want to leave them alone because they're not agreeing with everything rosy and sweet and lovely. And so we push them aside.
Well, now we're getting into some class things, and what it means to be middle class and what it means to be poor. The middle class has a, and I don't say this in a pejorative sense, I mean, I'm middle class, glad to be middle class. We have a strong investment in being nice, and so that precludes being angry and saying the truth in direct ways to each other. And our social conventions prohibit some important kinds of communication, and we have a hard time finding ways to get through that. I don't know if that is applicable to the men in prison, because most of them are not middle class. They come out of poverty situations. And the way it applies is that we expect, or we would like, the cure to be that these men would become middle class and they'd get along all right. So maybe that's how we are projecting our idols of middle classness onto the people in prison. And if they would only act like us and look like us, and that it would be okay, then they could come out and live with us. And I'm not saying that's a wrong demand, because you know the middle class is a very powerful in history. It's been the glue that's held the rich and the poor together. People live off us. We're the worker bees. We're the creators, the sustainers, and the providers. We're both the rich and the poor. And we need to be affirmed and given credit for that. And we're the inventors, too. Out of the middle class comes the art and all the excitement of a civilization. When the middle class dies, the society dies. So there, the niceness has got some positive things to it, and there's some negative things to it.
Just a thought about back here about announcing guilt too. That was occurring to me earlier when we tend to want to pronounce guilt in order that we can hear it. I wonder if that's really a well placed goal. I think you know when you look at the scripture, whenever anybody is pronounced guilty, it's for the sake of the individual who's guilty to turn around and change their life. For them. But I often wonder when we want to pronounce guilt culturally, if it isn't for our sake, for our sense of self, wanting to get a sense of what's right and wrong in the world, but maybe not for the sake of the person who's guilty to change their life. And then just another thought too, that talking about identifying with the victim or identifying with the accuser, the accuser, I guess is the language you were using. I've always identified too with the accused. And then I got mugged, it's been about 7 years ago, and I felt like the punishment I wanted for that person wasn't incarceration, really, but I just want them to know me, and know I didn't deserve it, you know, that would have been very ample for the jail. And I wonder if there's ever any way to have people go through reform where they can just see that it's a relationship that's been broken, that's
you know, if they haven't have been taught or modeled relationship and what relationships are, then the two things I want to point out right now is that now we're really in a struggle. And can you feel how hard it is? I feel how hard it is. And this is the time when we mentally cut out and physically cut out from this struggle. I've seen this over and over again in myself and in communities that I try to talk to. When we start getting into the real struggle, it's no longer you know, war stories or statistics and all that kind of stuff. But all of a sudden, when it's God, what do we do and how do we do it? Then the temptation is to run and to go away, and the commitment that it takes to stick with the struggle and to struggle with who am I in this and what do I believe, and to start talking about, you know, kind of philosophical, emotional kinds of things is hard. It's hard for me, and I've been doing this for 30 years. It's still hard. I've done this before with other groups, but it's still hard for me today. And we're almost done, I guess. So, but I agree with you. We expect people to come out as we hope they would come out for us, and therefore, how do we understand them so they'll come out whole for them on God's terms or for what God made them, not for what I consider society to be made for. Now the other side of that for me would be, or is, that if we in the middle class have all this strength, which I believe that we do, then we have the ingenuity and the resources and the ability to do some things to change our community and to get them doing some things that they've never done before. And how do we then, if we take our story seriously, that we are Christians and we're following Jesus, the mythology that we then are the salt and the leaven. Now that's another thing that's kept me going. There's not very, when I put salt on my steak, it's not very much. And you people that bake bread, there's not very much leaven there. And so the Lord is warning me already, you're not going to have a lot of allies here. But you don't need a lot of allies. You're not. You're there to leaven and to salt. And can I live with that? You know, not needing to have the vast majority and huge amounts of people with me or me with them. And that's a hard position to be in for me. I like companionship. Even though I'm an introvert, I still like to have companionship and be felt as a majority of lots of people. And the Lord, I think, is telling me pretty clearly that that's not going to happen. And can I be faithful to the message and continue the struggle, knowing or it's letting it be that. I'm not the cure. It's on God's time and God's terms. And boy, I don't like that at all. That doesn't help my ego and my sense of identity in one shape or form. Except, again, if I can get into being the other part of the scripture, where is it? You're supposed to be a servant and a slave and can you give up your life? Sometimes I can do that a little bit, not too much. So how then, we middle class, number one, with all the strength, integrity, creativeness, and wealth that we have middle class people have, we've got far more wealth than the rich people do, far more wealth. And with all that integrity and strength that we have, and then we middle class Christians, who my experience says have more than that, because we've got faith and hope and all these other things that we struggle around. The power of God. How then do we use those resources to leaven the world that wants to kill and maim and hurt the people that are our enemies? And I think for us to deny that there are our enemies, that puts us one behind again, that they are our enemies. They hurt us. They do bad things to us. And I don't like it. But I'm called to do something else, and I have the resources to do something else. Now, how do I get that thing together? That takes, for me, prayer is number one. Then, in that, ask the questions of God. So I scream at God, swear at God, use four-letter words, and do all kinds of stuff, and I get a lot of expletives back sometimes, and a lot of laughing back, and a lot of just, can't you be patient? No, I can't. I want it done in my time. And the other. Messages that I've gotten back at different times in my life that I try to teach. I teach pastoral care and stuff at where I work and also at some of the seminaries. And I try to tell my students and my interns, people are not problems to be solved. People are lives to be lived. That includes Charlie Manson and the murderer and the rapist and everybody else. They're not problems to be solved, they're lives to be lived. And can I share that life with you? As Jesus has called me. Number two, say Christianity is not a cure model. Oh, God, it's so tempting and it would be so great, and I need to have Christianity be a cure model. Because the doctors come in, the psychiatrists come in, the social workers come in, they all got a cure, so to speak. And I want to have that power for myself and claim that for myself and say, yes, Christianity is a cure model. And Christianity isn't a cure model. Christianity is a salvation experience. Christianity is forgiveness. Christianity is love.